Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Worldview for the Marketplace. This is Session 4, entitled Living and Working Strategically, with Dennis Peacock.
God bless you. This is Dennis Peacock, and we're back again in Building a Christian Worldview for Marketplace Ministries. I trust that you have taken the time to listen again, maybe to the material, looked at your notes, and most importantly, looked at the scriptures that we have used. And if the scripture does not immediately seem to be applicable, the question is, why did they use this scripture and how does this apply? It wasn't by accident. I'm trusting that you will be Bereans, and that, again, one of our objectives in this is that in digging for truth, that the Holy Spirit would open up new facets of your understanding. As the saying goes, no pain, no gain, and there is truth in that statement. Well, let's pray. We are looking now at lesson number 4, dealing with Revelation, the threefold cord of Revelation, laying a foundation of what you see on a revelational basis before we get into the issues of building relationally and stewardship skills. The title of this teaching, number 4, is Living and Working Strategically. Living and Working Strategically. And the master principle, number 4, is work is a holy and everlasting calling in God. Work is a holy and everlasting calling in God. Well, let's pray. Father, we're asking you in Christ's name to again be with us as we look at your word, as we seek to be deprogrammed from the world system, and we seek to develop and practice a biblical worldview, a view of reality based on the assumptions of God's word, presuppositionally, presupposing the nature of your goodness, the nature of your truth, the nature of your reward for obedience and punishment for disobedience as you're training us. We presuppose all the things you have said in the scripture are true. And we choose to operate off the presupposition of your word, that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Father, I pray for my brothers and my sisters, that they would have ears to hear. Lord, don't let the level of their income or the level of their sophistication, be it great or small, in any way damage the way that they hear or cause them to think, well, I'm not that important. I don't know that I need this material, or this material is so basic I understand it already. Give me the good stuff. Lord, deliver us from listening like that. Give us the ear of a disciple, the ear of humility. Give me clarity, Father, in my speech, that I would make clear your truth as you have given it to me, and remove the things from my communication that are unnecessary or hindrances. And we ask these things, and asking that you, Holy Spirit, as our teacher and guide, would be present with us together as we share this truth in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to say at the outset, Christianity is the only world religion with a specific theology for work. When I was a Marxist back in the world, Marx's value theory of labor, some of you are aware of that, have had enough economics to be aware of that. The thing that amazes me is that the world applauds its own. It viewed Marx's value theory of labor as somehow being unique in dimensions of its concept, foolishly failing to recognize that the very God of the Bible that Marx so railed against as viewed as being an opiate of the people or irrelevant was in fact the author of the very concept of labor itself by virtue of what he himself modeled for humanity. I want to remind us, reading here, now you've got a ton of scriptures that we're asking you to look up here related to these concepts listed in the key scriptures. I want to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 10. God called the dry land earth and the gathering of the waters. He called the seas. And God saw that it was good, that His creation and His work was good. I remind you, by the way, that God's revelation to us of Himself was not as some old fuddy-duddy, white-bearded, uptight guy who's waiting for us to fail and full of laws and commandments. His revelation to us is of a creator, a worker, a chemist, an engineer, a physicist, an artist. That's how He reveals Himself to us before the fall. Not as a moralist, not as some kind of a Freudian archetype father, but as somebody who called His labor good. Verse 12, God saw that it was good, what He had done was good. Verse 18, as He created the planets, God saw that His labor was good. He found satisfaction in His work. Verse 25, God saw that it was good. He was satisfied in creating the animals. And then His masterpiece, man. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on it. And God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That means God is the origin of sex, not a phenomena of fallenness. Isn't it interesting how the world has taken what God created of sexuality without trying to be too expressive here? God is the author of the orgasm. All the things that the world wants to take credit for is knowing something about or knowing how to enhance. God's the author of all that. God's the author of sexuality. And it was before the fall, so sexuality had nothing to do with fallenness or sin. It was a pre-sin commandment, so to speak. And basically, He is giving us what's called the dominion mandate. And then at the last verse there, after He's created man and given him perimeters of co-rulership of this incredible universe and planet that He's created, verse 31 says, and God saw that all He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day. And then God rested from His work, as we see in Genesis 2:2. On the seventh day, God had completed His work, which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work, which God had created Him in. Here's this picture of a being with a knowledge of thermodynamics, with a knowledge of gravity, with a knowledge of all the laws of cosmic creation and engineering. And He is satisfied in His work. And He sees it's very good, and He rests from it. Isn't that interesting? Now, the four things that we're going to be looking at this through these four concepts. Number one, God models for us what He expects us to do. There's a leadership principle for business and everything else. God models for us what He expects us to do as we fellowship with Him in His strategic work and life. That is to say, God is a strategic worker and lives by strategy. Number two, God plays everybody who is in shape and plays them at the level they are prepared to play. God plays everyone who is in shape, and He plays them at the level they are prepared to play. You might have to think about that a little bit. Number three, strategic living requires serious levels of resource planning, personal discipline, and an active commitment to see God's kingdom extended on earth. Strategic living requires serious levels of resource planning, personal discipline, and an active commitment to see God's kingdom extended on earth. And fourthly, a concept we've already talked about a little bit, some work passes through death into eternity. Some work passes through death into eternity. And as we go along, as in the way this is all set up, we will have both some of the Pharaoh's rumblings and grumblings about what he wants us to think, and obviously we will have some biblical application that we want you to think about in applying this biblical worldview that we are attempting to lay at least an initial foundation. All right, master principle number 4, work is a holy and everlasting calling in God. This lesson deals with the following as God's disciples. Number 1, God in His lifestyle as revealed in Scripture. We're going to be looking at the way God lives. You know, we have this expression, get a life. Well, God has a life, thank you very much. And He shows us something about His lifestyle in the Scriptures. Secondly, He shows us His work patterns as revealed in both Scripture and nature. And we are going to be looking at God as our business model here in this lesson. This lesson will also take us deeper into both strategic thinking and their applications. We'll be examining the 6 basic components of strategic thinking, and we will again discuss the issue of earthwork that we can take with us into heaven or eternity, which eternity is really a better way to communicate that. All right, Roman numeral number 2. God models for us what He expects us to do as we fellowship with Him in His strategic work and life. And you have a pile of scriptures here. I want to read several of them from the Gospel of John. The other ones, I want you to have the joy of looking up relative to the comments that they follow. John 5:17. This has to do with Jesus being persecuted because work was being done. People were eating things that were with Him, and He was healing people on the Sabbath. Verse 17, but He answered them, that is, the religious community, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, in the Amplified and in the Greek language here, a fuller translation would be, My Father is always working. This is the verbs are present tense continuing. That is, it's happening now. It's constantly happening. And I myself am always working. Now, isn't it interesting that nobody, at least I'm sure that this has happened and I just haven't seen the books, but I find it amazing that there is not a commonly taught reference book on the labor of Jesus in Christianity and Judeo-Christianity's work ethic. Isn't it interesting how many Bible verses, and here's a challenge, there are that you can look up that deal with how we are to work and what our work is supposed to look like and what our work labor is supposed to produce. Isn't it interesting that neither Buddha nor Muhammad nor Confucius nor any of the historical religious figures emphasized in their religion work in the way that Jesus did? I made the comment at the outset that Christianity is the only world religion that has a theology of labor, that is, a foundation that the God that we worship is in fact a laborer and blesses labor and calls us into labor and is working now. Jesus said, My Father is working now. Isn't that interesting? The concept of a God who has all things, can create all things, is all sufficient, but nevertheless a part of His nature is He loves to work. Do you understand what I'm saying? I hope I'm communicating clearly. You know, we have this whole picture that work is a part of the curse, and we airhead Christians, that when we die, we're going to go to heaven, and heaven is going to be a great big retirement village in the sky, where you and I can sit around on our rocking chairs just inside the North Gate and bore each other endlessly with our testimonies. And it's interesting that an eternity goes on forever, but in this fictitious view of Christendom, we will constantly be looking backwards, driving out of the rearview mirror into eternity, looking back at this little speck called earth life, and constantly boring one another with the experiences we had. I mean, I do love people. Seriously, I do. And I mean, if you know me, one of the first questions I'm going to ask is, tell me your testimony. Tell me. I love to hear testimonies, but not forever. Please, mercy. Isn't it funny that Christendom and evangelical Christendom has this tremendous focus on the future and so little focus on the now? And, you know, if you want to know something about a man's view of labor, what is his view of heaven? No wonder Christians as workers tend to not be so good. I could be stronger here. The reason we're not good workers, that's no mystery, because our heaven is a retirement village. We don't view work as a virtue. We view work as a necessary part of the curse. But when we get saved, we'll be delivered from this work. Now, even though God is working, maybe we're all just going to float around on clouds in our little rocking chairs and our golden slippers with our junior wings and watch God work. I don't think so. Certainly that isn't the picture of the Bible. Jesus didn't give me that picture. He says that the Father's busy. We see Him here in eternity past as He's creating the universe. He's enjoying it. He's digging it. He's getting off on His work. He loves to create. Genius creator, incredible creator of complexity, so far beyond our ability to put it into human words. We're like little toads on a lily pad trying to describe the Pacific Ocean. But Christianity, Judeo-Christianity, is the only major world religion where God is a God of work and labor. That should bless you. That should motivate you. The more you love life, the more you're going to love work. Work is where our souls get translated and revealed into the material world. Jesus makes this comment about the Father. He says in John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative, but as I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This working, working Father. Isn't it wonderful? Now, our presupposition here is that God models for us what He expects from us. This leadership principle establishes the integrity of saying, I ask of you what I ask of myself. I was in a situation not too far back and talking to some real good spiritual leaders of a big, big church, and they were talking about how they're losing their kids. And I said, well, there's several things that kids, if you're not going to lose them, that parents have to have if the kids are going to follow. Number one, they're going to have to want your lifestyle. And number two, if you want your kids to follow you, they're going to have to want to be like you. And if they don't want to be like you and they don't like your lifestyle, why in the world would you expect them to follow you as a Christian? Ouch. Let me ask you this. Do your kids like your lifestyle? Does your lifestyle reflect what you want them to believe? Do your kids want to be like you? Because they like you. They like who you are. They like your principles. They like the way you talk. They like the way you treat them. They like the way you treat people. They want to be like you. That's what a leader is. That's why God models for us what He wants us to be. I ask of you only what I ask of myself. Please look at these verses in Hebrews. They're powerful verses. Leaders, that is Jesus, models for those who follow them the activities, the character, and the attributes they want to produce in their followers. So we're always trying to fix our followers. Why don't we fix ourselves? And then we will fix our followers. We have an old dictum in the martial arts. If you want to see the master, look at the student. We therefore, as do the historic Christian creeds, we believe the Trinity models for us all the essentials of human requirements, and that the Trinity models the successful life achievements that they want us to experience as well. And now I have 8 things. It could have been 80, but I looked at eight that I wanted to highlight here. Eight attributes that the Trinity models for us from successful organizations. How many of you know that God is within Himself a sweet society? God is within Himself a community. God is within Himself a highly successful organization. He's a highly successful organization made up of highly successful individuals who are all one, who both labor and enjoy the rewards of their labor. Among these modeled attributes within the Godhead are, number one, a commitment to work and its eternal nature. Are you putting a work attitude, a culture of work in your family? I hope so. And I hope that that work is creative. I hope that you just don't give assignments to your children, but you give assignments with a degree of latitude after you've trained them how to do certain things, that you're looking for creativity within the borders of the work. Number two, a commitment to building in council. I get weary of hearing about Japanese quality control circles and non-directive authority structures. Do you know where that comes from? That comes from the Trinity. Let us. There's the foundation of all quality control circles. Thank you very much. Number three, a commitment to a division of labor. I love these, you know, the secular economists, Ricardo et al., these guys, they want to take credit for developing these, a division of labor. What a genius of man's intellect. I'm sorry, but God already thought of it first. The Father does one thing, the Son does another thing, the Holy Spirit does another thing, and the Godhead within Himself models for us a very clear picture of a division of labor. And again, the Scriptures are here for you to check me out and make sure that I'm, you know, okay and not smoking something here. Number four, a commitment to the executive function and to authority structures. Now, as a political scientist, which is my background, I find it amazing that certain British political theorists, you know, want to take credit for separated powers, executive, judicial, and legislative branches. What a joke. I mean, please. The Godhead modeled those things in eternity past. All you did was discover a measure of what was already there. Number five, a commitment to train and a commitment to exalt. Jesus, though He was a Son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered and the things that He practiced, I might add. The way of the Lord is a way of practice. The way of the Lord is a way of practice. I remind you, and you'll see this again, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. For by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need again for other people to give you the basic principles of the Word of God. You've come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the Word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Hebrews 5:14, pregnant, full, a virtual black star of truth. Dense, real dense truth here. Verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, there's a dirty word. How many of you know practice doesn't make perfect? Practice makes permanent. If you practice the wrong thing, you're just going to have to unpractice it and untrain it. Practice makes permanent. Because of practice, have their senses trained. Senses trained to know how to discern good and evil. The way of the disciple is the way of mastery, the quest for mastery. A disciple is a disciplined learner. We'll get into all that later. But Jesus models for us as the Father's master disciple the practice of obedience, the practice of seeking God, the practice of working in partnership with the Holy Spirit, the practice to train and the practice to exalt somebody other than self. The Son lives to exalt the Father. The Father lives to exalt the Son. The Holy Spirit lives to exalt the Son and the Father, and the Father and Son exalt the Holy Spirit. They have a mutual admiration society. It's called edification. If you want to build a successful business, put edification in the foundation of it, where people are committed. As Ronald Reagan used to say, success where nobody cares who gets the credit. You're building a team. Number 7, a recognition that responsibility brings both judgment and maturity. Responsibility brings judgment and maturity. Okay, we're going to deal with that in many different ways as we go. Number 7, a commitment to expand and grow through shared responsibility. You want to grow? Produce leaders. If you grow, hear this, and there's bankruptcy behind those that don't know this, if you outrun your capacity to produce, if you have a marketing team that goes beyond your accounting systems and your production systems, that is a quick way to go bankrupt. You have to grow and expand through shared responsibility, which means producing leaders. The leadership and the size of any organization and the success of any organization is measured by the amount of shared responsibility within the organization. That's worth a couple of $1 million to whoever can hear it. If you want to build a successful organization, the size of that organization is going to ultimately be determined. The success of that organization is going to be ultimately determined, its size, by the amount of shared responsibility within the organization. That's a law for a family, a law for local churches, a law for businesses, a law for a nation. Number 8, the Godhead demonstrates a commitment to work in perfect harmony with the goals and the methods of the organization, adding distinct labor and gifts as needed. Okay? That is to say, the individual is highly valued. The individual is the smallest functioning unit of the organization, but the goal of the individual is to add value to the group organization. Now, that's a tough one for us to follow, but I remind you of what Jesus said here. And again, I'm sorry, he's the master. We're going to have to listen to him. He says in verse 30, I do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I'm not seeking my own will, but the will of him who sent me. See, in the Western world, we're hung up on creativity. We go, oh, let me be creative. Jesus obviously didn't understand reality. I'm speaking foolishly here, because he said, look, creativity isn't an issue with me. My issue is obedience. My issue is fulfilling the will of the organization of the Trinity. The Trinity is the context in which my labor, my goals, my individuality, my success is measured by the success of the Trinity. The Father being the executive of the Trinity, my success is not measured by what I accomplish or my creativity. It's measured by what we accomplish. Let us make man in our image. Now, what I love so much about this is God is the God of not do as I say, not as I do. He's the God of I'm only asking you to do what I'm modeling myself. There is economic principle 1A. We cannot, in the Spirit, ask God to bless building something that is built different than His model. And His model is, I'm not going to ask you to do something that I'm not asking of me, of myself. Now, God's ultimate strategy for productive work is to bring others into common labor with Him so that they can learn to think like Him and work with Him. Think of the example of starting somebody in construction. They're going to haul lumber. They're going to haul nails. You're not going to say, you know, they're not going to learn much about building. They say, when do I learn to build? Well, if you're going to learn to build, first you got to learn how to haul materials. Let's get you to show up to work every day on time. Let's you to get a good work ethic and work real hard and sweaty here for good 8 hours. for wages that aren't all that super. Let's get the work ethic in you first. Because if that is not in you, you're not going to make it here anyway. Then as you do that, we'll begin to apprentice you. We'll assign you to begin to work under somebody that knows what they're doing, because we want to find out if you can follow orders or if you have a creative plan other than the one the architect designed. Let's see if you can follow orders and follow direction. Maybe from somebody who is a jerk. Maybe from somebody you don't even like. Because you're going to learn that following orders and following authority in terms of an organization is more important than personality preference. Let's see if you can go there. Now, you pass that test. Now, we're going to begin to promote you where you become skilled enough you can have other people working with you. Now you're going to get the opportunity to either be a jerk or you're going to get the opportunity to treat others the way you wish you'd been treated. Now, you'll eventually work up where you'll become a framer, then you'll become eventually a finished person. And if you work long enough, you know what? We're going to call you up to the blueprint room, and now you're going to be invited to begin apprenticing in design. Do you follow where we're going with this spiritually? You and I start out as little spiritual babes needing our diapers changed, and we make messes in every direction and gooing and on, and we got to go through all the basics that God wants to take us to. But you know what? If we graduate, if we pass these things as we grow both here on earth in eternity, we're going to graduate to the blueprint room. We're finally going to get to see what the master architect had in his mind. And some portion of it, if we've carried the nails and passed the test, you're going to get to all that. All you got to do is go through the grades. God does not skip grades. We want to advance everybody. Our public education system is so bankrupt, if you're breathing, you pass. Well, God doesn't do that. Thank goodness. Thank you, Jesus, that you don't pass us until we've learned the lesson. Till we learn the lesson, it's take another lap around the mountain. And everybody here besides me said, amen and oh me. Okay? But God is bringing us to maturity by working with Him and for Him. Jesus told us the route to maturity. Matthew 11:28. He said, you guys think you had enough in the world coming to all me that are weary and heavy laden? My interpretation is, come in me all you that have the hell beat out of you and are ready to cry, help! He said, I got something for you. Take my yoke. What? I thought you were going to help me. I thought you were going to help me and pastor me. And you're telling me to get in your working yoke? Put your labor yoke around my neck? He said, yes, that's how I'm going to help you. I'm going to put you to work, boy. I'm going to put you to work, girl. Take my yoke, and in my yoke you will learn from me. Are you hearing what the Scripture is saying there? The way to maturity and fellowship with God is by getting involved in what He is doing, apprenticing in the work of the Lord, so that you too could say, I must always be about the work of my Master. Welcome to Discipleship 1A. There is great truth in the statement, it takes one to know one. I didn't know about God the Father until I became a father. As you become a parent, you learn the parenting of God. I didn't know about pastoring. I didn't know about Jesus the Great Shepherd until I became a shepherd, appointment, a carer for people. Because it takes one to know one. You got to walk a mile in somebody's shoes doing the kind of things they do if you really want to know them. And that is a methodology developed by God. It should be a methodology in your businesses. You say, Dennis, you know, get out of the abstract, take it into the concrete. I've been in the concrete a long time here. But again, business people, listen to me. I am one of you. I know how you think, you blessed rednecks. Okay, you want to get down to take me out of the ideas. No, I'm not going to take you out of the ideas. Because the foundation of understanding truth is what we've got to work from if we're going to work like Jesus. Jesus studied the Scriptures. He had a 30-year preparation for a 3-year ministry. And a major part of that, probably from age 12, 18 years he was an apprentice and then a journeyman and a master carpenter. And he studied the scriptures like a dog. He studied hard. He was conversing with the theologians when he was 12. By the time he was 12, he was into it. His ministry was based on a thorough knowledge and foundation of the scriptures. Amen. Now, the worldly deception tells us that earth time is about avoiding sin, preparing for heaven, and not being overly concerned with the theology of God or trying to build like God builds. What a lie. Our truth is all organizations, family, churches, business, nations, all organizations should develop a self-conscious way or climate that is biblical and sets the standard for all practice and behavior. Let's go to the next one, Roman numeral 3. God plays everyone who is in shape and plays them at the level they are prepared to play. Now, athletics was certainly something that God has used to influence my way of thinking, but I'm telling you, it's true. You got a bunch of Bible verses here. Don't listen to me. Look at the Word of God. God models building what some call learning organizations. Fifth dimension, you know, I'm familiar with Senji and the boys. Okay? A learning organization, that's the great fad that is around right now, and there's, again, truth in it, modeled by God, modeled by what He wants the church to be, a learning organization where the members live out disciplined learners' lifestyle. I would note the Scripture uses the word Christian 3 times and the word disciple over 250. There is a clue here, folks. It also illustrates the hermeneutical law of frequency. And that law is that the more times that the Holy Spirit uses a word in the Scripture, it is a clear indication of the level of importance that word or that concept carries with it. By the way, I can say this with full authority. Christians don't change the world. The only people that change the world for Christ are disciples of Christ. And I don't mean a denomination. I mean people who are living a disciple lifestyle, because that's what Jesus told us to be and build. We're disciples. The word Christian was not given to us by God. It was given to us by the unbelievers. I do take note of that fact. And again, to name something is to contain it. And I fear that we have been contained by the name Christian so much that we have not lived out a disciple's lifestyle. A disciple is a disciplined learner. A disciplined learner is characterized by these general traits. They practice the truths they are exposed to as a lifestyle. So we sin under sermons. We're so full of sermons. Here's the question, do you practice it? And we're praying for pastors to give us practical applications. How do I live out this sermon? We looked at Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 says we grow in maturity. We move from being babes to those who can teach because we practice truth. And in practicing truth as disciples, we come to maturity. We come to the ability to discern good and evil. And we discern good, better, and best as we mature. Bunch of Bible verses, please look at them. Disciples prioritize their relationships. How many of you have got kids, or how many of you have got relationships that are pulling you down, wasting time? They're not redemptive. What are your relational priorities? Jesus said His relational priorities were those that do the will of God, Matthew 12:50. Ephesians 4. We're going to be doing a whole section there on building relationally, so I'm not going to go into that deep. Disciples expect warfare, and they're not disappointed, because the way of spiritual maturity is through conflict. I didn't invent that. God did. The gentle Holy Spirit, I would remind you, Mark tells us, drove, impelled, compelled Jesus out to face war. I remind you, in Exodus 13:17, it says that God could have taken the Jews on basically a four-day journey. They could have made it to the promised land in a week, but he couldn't do that because they would turn back when they faced war. He had to train them in the wilderness. He trained them for 2 years before he wanted to take them into the promised land. They failed the test, so they wandered in the wilderness another 38. Warfare is redemptive. And God, you know, shalom, peace, the Hebrew word peace, does not mean the absence of conflict. It means victory in conflict. One of the root concepts of the word shalom, the Prince of Peace, is to have your foot on the neck of your enemy. How does that fit with Christian pacifism? Christianity is not pacifistic. Christianity, okay, is not pacifistic. It's not Hindu. It's not the absence of activity. It's the absence of anxiety. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. Now, work application. How do we handle problem solving? Do we as individuals, or is the culture of our business such that problems are not viewed as something that take energy in terms of undue anxiety, or, oh, bummer, we got another problem, and you got a bunch of complaining people? We need to train people to view problems as redemptive. We got a whole bunch of stuff we teach on this in the advanced institutes. But again, basically here, we're looking at the fact that God will lead you into war. God will lead you into conflict because conflict reveals where you're at. Ernest Hemingway wisely observed, in a calm sea, every man is a captain. And I believe it's true. You know why you and I don't like pressure and you and I don't like tests until we learn it? Because pressure and tests reveals where we're really at, and we don't want to see where we're really at. We would rather live in the fiction of where we think we want to be. Talk about economic cycles of booms, and we can get into Kondratiev cycles and Sabbath cycles and 50-year jubilee cycles. I can tell you why we have cycles, because they represent the way God builds, just like winter represents the seasons. God builds both linearly and in circles. Teleologically, for those of you that know what that means in terms of the direction of ideas and history, God is moving both linearly on a flat line, and he's rolling circles down that flat line because he builds both progressively and in circles, and every organization that is God-ordained builds the same way. Think about it. Disciples, they are following somebody's leadership, 1 Corinthians 11, 1-3. They're committed to teaching and training others what they've learned. They're committed to be a disciple and make disciples. Now, our master coach, Jesus, plays us at our level of play. The level of training, sacrifice, and character equals the level of effectiveness. Jesus is my example. I rest my case. You want to save the world? Play at the level Jesus played. I know it's already been done. Nobody will do it again like Jesus. Look at Paul. Why was Paul the single most important disciple of Christ, wrote more than two-thirds of the New Testament? All you got to do is play at Paul's level. Trained 17 years in the desert, sacrifice, you know, beaten with rods, stone, left for dead, shipwrecked, you name it, he went through it. The level of your character, discipline, and training determines the level of your effectiveness. You want to be a world changer, you want to change a company, you want to change a family, you want to change a church, you want to change a neighborhood, then be willing to go through the training and pay the price. We often play in God right at the edge, and believe me, I know what that is, where we feel like, man, I don't know if I can win. I don't know. I mean, you know, God's like a great fight manager. He gets us into fights that he knows we can win, but sometimes we don't think we can. And we have to say, I can't win, I can't win. He says, yes, if you'll do what I trained you to do, you can win. If you rely on me and my training, you can win. Let me ask you, what are you training in right now? What is God training you in right now? What are you training? I'm not saying giving casual language or lip service. What are you training your kids in right now? What are you training those at work that you have authority or responsibility in? What are you training them in? Do you want them to just get through the day and, you know, just, I don't have time to train them? Well, don't be surprised if you don't grow, because training is what makes organizations grow, because training produces character. In this, we both reproduce and become models or witnesses. We are at all times either shaping the world around us or being shaped by it. Now, here's the question of worldview, strategic life training. Okay? Here's the question. Are we shaping our environment or are we being shaped by it? We begin our journey as those who are influenced. And my son Adam is the one that came up with these sentences years ago. He's always added to me in the Lord, even as a little kid. By the way, if you want to grow, listen to little children. There's more wisdom in them than we think. We begin our journey as those who are influenced. We move to being intercepted by the gospel. That happened to me as a rebel in 1967. We then become integrated into God's truth. And then lastly, we become influencers. God's will is that all His children become doorways into the kingdom of God. Are you a doorway? Are you playing the obstacle to somebody's conversion? God knows I have. We've all played the obstacle by the way that we behaved or didn't behave as we should have. Say, so you want to talk about business? Okay. You want to talk about practical application? Let's talk about practical application. What are you applying practically of God's nature where you work that isn't just going to generate capital creation, but it's going to generate change in the people around you who, by the way, if you start changing the people around you, capital creation is the inevitable result because we live in a unified universe where spiritual change produces material change. I'm letting those words sink in, I hope. Economics is about material change. And material change is driven by spiritual change. And spiritual change is driven by the clarity of your biblical worldview and your willingness and my willingness to practice those ideas until we can execute them to the point where we can transfer those things, those concepts, to other people who will be able to transfer them to other people. And now a number of us are working on a new plane of efficiency, a new plane of freedom from anxiety, a new plane of creativity, a new plane of community and cooperation, a new plane where initiative is not the issue, but common success is the issue, and on and on and on. The worldly deception says God loves us and wants us to enjoy life in Christ, forsaking a works trip or a legalistic lifestyle. I can't tell you, over the many years of me trying to be a disciple and trying to walk that way, people have said, Dennis, you're on a works trip. That's, you're pushing something Jesus didn't push. He wants us to enjoy Him, and I do enjoy Him. Let me tell you something. Nobody enjoys Jesus like a disciple. You get what you invest in. Superficial investment, superficial return. Good economic law. The level of investment equals the level of return. We're not talking about a works trip. Being a disciple has nothing whatsoever to do with being any more saved than Jesus saved you on the cross. It has to do with learning His ways. It has to do with seeing that you want to model God's ways, because that is what God wants you to do. And if you love Him, you're going to want to do what He wants you to do. And in modeling Him, you begin to see the kingdom of God expand through your life. And that is exciting. We know our business application is that training and advancement should be the goal for all members of our families, our churches, our business, and our nation. We need families of disciples. We need local churches of disciples. We need businesses of disciples. We need a nation of disciples. Strategic living requires serious levels. Disciples think strategically. The closer you get to God, the more strategically you are going to think. God thinks from the end to the beginning, by the way. He had eternity to think about what he was going to make before he made it. And I'm sure he took his time. God is not in a hurry. Jesus was a 9-month baby. Strategic living requires serious levels of resource planning, personal discipline, and an active commitment to see God's kingdom extended on the earth. We are here, as we saw in Lesson 1, to glorify God now and to press the reality of His kingdom by obedience to the Lord, His Scriptures, the Holy Spirit. God lives and works strategically, as all the above Scriptures underscore. I would personally ask you to live in Psalm 90, verses 12 to 17 for a while. If that doesn't break your heart and change your desire to become strategic and effective, I don't know what will. God lives and works strategically, as the Scriptures underscore. Please look at Him. The closer we get to God and the way He thinks, the more strategic and focused we become. God apparently thinks from the end back to the beginning. In other words, He focuses on desired results and then back to critical paths, sequences to get those results. This is what they should teach in seminary and don't. They do not teach you critical path thinking. Now, I know I'm talking to a lot of people who have already been in business long enough to understand the necessity of being able to critically path a project and hit timelines and deadlines and resource procurement and all the rest of that good stuff in order to get there. By the way, the tape series that I think we've sold the most of is Strategic Thinking. It's 8 tapes. Did it in the mid-80s as God was really working in late 80s on really on this whole thing with me and letting my life become more strategic. I recommend it highly to you, even though a fool like me taught it. I think there's things in there that may help you. Again, 8 tapes, a lot of stuff, a lot of notes. God thinks from the macro, that is the big picture, back to the micro and the small details. Now, do you think this way? Are you building your family this way? Are you building your business this way? Take some time, think about it. While not everyone is gifted to plan this way, all successful organizations need the collective ability out of a team to do so. That's why team planning is so effective, because you get to avail yourself of the gifts of the various members of that team so that you can really plan and think through the envisioning and the execution of a vision and a mission. While discipline and planning, this is Roman numeral 4b, while discipline and planning must be balanced with flexibility, in other words, all plans are going to be ambushed by an ugly set of circumstances to some degree. Plan on that. Okay, adaptability. Planning and discipline are essential to strategic work. Discipline, at its root meaning, the etymology of that word means the removing of that which doesn't belong. The removing of that which doesn't belong. Proverbs says that in God, skill, that is wisdom, and discipline, translated instruction, are the keys to successful and fruitful life. The Hebrew Chaldee word is chokmah and musar. Chokmah is the Hebrew word for wisdom, and it actually means skill. And the word for instruction, musar, is the root word discipline. And they are keys to a fruitful life, fruitful family, fruitful organization. Okay? Are you instructing your children? Are you training them how to see wisdom in any situation and the value of discipline? I feel so sorry for the generations that have come after ours. The baby boomers, I was born in 1943. We may have been the last group that had any training in discipline commonly in the United States. We made the mistake of trying to make sure my parents' generation, they went through the hell of the Depression and World War II, and many of them vowed my kids will never go through what I go through, and they spoiled the baby boomers rotten. And the baby boomers have spoiled their kids even worse, so that public education is now an exercise in discipline, not an exercise in education, and the fruit is evident. Both skill and discipline are the foundations of excellence. Okay? C, letter C, strategic planning and strategic thinking carries with it these six basic elements of resource identification. And again, this is what I get into in real depth in strategic thinking, that tape series. Resource identification, procurement, utilization, and replenishment. There are six major components of strategic thinking to make any project or organization, family, church, business, nation, successful. What are your revelational resources? That is, are you clear on your mission, and are you clear on the execution of your mission? That is what I call your revelational resources. Number two, are you clear on your relational resources? A vision is a man. A vision is a woman. A vision is a person. A vision is not a free-floating idea. A vision is an idea in a person or a group of people. In order to make your vision come off, you're going to need the right people for the right jobs. You're going to need the ability of those people to execute, motivate, and successfully resolve conflict. There are three major things right there that any leader is going to have to become skilled at. That is the ability to execute, motivate, and resolve conflict. Three, educational and training resources. Do you have the information and the educational procedures in your organization to guarantee the continuous upgrading of the skill base? That is, do you have a learning organization? How are you making sure? How are you creating a disciple-based organization where the skills are continually being upgraded? Number four, financial resources. Do you have the necessary capital to operate now, to grow, and to give? Giving is important. You may say, we're operating, we got plenty of operating capital, we're growing. But you know what? God ain't going to bless you the way you want to be blessed unless you give. Because the nature of the kingdom of God is giving and receiving. Number five, what are your communication resources? Do you have internal clarity of communication? What about your external marketing communication? Again, a whole world there. Okay, millions of dollars are spent every year in all the companies trying to get clear internal communication, get the confusion, the sand out of the gears, and getting clear external marketing clarity, message clarity. Number six, what are your prayer resources? Do you have the sustained ability to hear God's heart and speak it into your work? Do you have any kind of an intercessory prayer base within your family, within your organization, within your church, within the nation? God is raising up so many people right now around the country in a prayer base. I'll tell you why. Because we need prayer. The apostasy of the United States of America, the apostasy of Western Christian civilization, is at a crisis level, and God in His mercy is raising up prayer warriors. What's your prayer base in your organization? What does the world say? And unfortunately, a lot of the religious community within Christendom, what does it say about what I'm teaching right here? It says, well, he's teaching kingdom now, and kingdom now theology is not from God. With all due respect, classifying what I'm sharing as kingdom now theology is bad theology. In fact, it's downright stupid. It isn't just ignorant, it's beyond ignorance, it's stupidity, because it reveals a wanton disregard for the study of the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach the kingdom of God was, is, and is yet to come. It has constantly been here. It is constantly growing. It came with Jesus. Scripture says when He established His kingdom, it would be forever. He couldn't have established it at the beginning and then go through a thousands of year pause when the Scripture says once He establishes it, it's forever. It's an everlasting kingdom. It is a continuous kingdom, a kingdom that Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13, you and I have been broken into, passed into, translated into when we were saved. He tells us in John 3:3 that except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom. And John 3:5, once you're born of water and the Spirit, you enter the kingdom. Here's my question, do you see it? Have you been baptized in water? Or do you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit? Are you really saved? Then you are translated into the kingdom, not in the future, but as Jesus said there in John 3:12, those are earthly things pertaining to earthly states of reality, not just the future. You can tell I have an attitude. The reason I have an attitude is because it is the devil that is keeping God's kids out of living and moving in their inheritance now. The kingdom of God is now. And it's in the future. We are not going to create a perfect kingdom. Christ and Christ alone is going to do that when He returns. But friend, we're already in His kingdom. And we are appropriating, both seeking first the kingdom of God and letting God walk out in our lives the prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth. Thank you very much. The application of this is that all elements of strategic planning and discipline and execution must undergird our business and our stewardship preparations. Last thing, we've talked about it before. Some work passes through death into eternity. Numbers of scriptures here that talk about God's desire to bless us in giving the understanding of work that is eternal. While we introduce this concept in Lesson 1, we must constantly remember that our goal is to be doing eternal work now. I've said this so many times, I'm not working as hard as I work to have what I do burned up at death. I want the work of my life, the labor of my life, the labor of Jan, the labor of my children, the labor of those I work with and covenant with. I want our work to be eternal and to go through death. When we begin to see and grow in God's kingdom reality, the eternal goals and values of God become clearer. In this thing, the harder you practice, the luckier you get. Same thing is true in the Spirit. The more you obey, the more you get blessed, the more you see. Father's goal for us on earth is that out of our obedience, life would bless us. Prepare us for eternity. Here are scriptures. Galatians 4, 1-7. Especially is so clear. God who brought forth His Son in due time, a matured son, a huios, not a nepio, not a child, but a matured, qualified, readopted son, has manifested Him, matured Him, made Him able to manifest the kingdom of God. He did it with His Son. He wants to bless us, take us into obedience, take us into preparation for eternity, and make us witnesses that would call in the elect to confront mankind. Jesus said in Matthew 13 has more teaching on the kingdom of God than any other chapter in the Scriptures. And He talks about the sons of the kingdom being the planting on the earth. And that planting, those sons and daughters, ladies, it's generic, that's you. We will come to maturity. There will be a harvest. And when the kingdom's sons are matured, then the Lord returns, sends the angels, and then comes back Himself. Caught up in the parousia, the rapture that Paul talks about. Now, lastly, in order to analyze where we are, current condition. By the way, if you were a business consultant, this is the basic form that you would practice with a company or a family or a your apostolic ministry kind of thing. We're analyzing churches, bishop overseeing, helping other pastors. We need to analyze our current condition, either personally or in terms of an organization. We need to be able to do these three things. We need four questions to be asked, which gives us the path to strategic planning. The first question is, where are you now? Let's take a picture of where you are now. Let's be honest. Let's be ruthlessly honest. Let's don't try and dress it up. Don't try and paint it negative. But let's get the most accurate picture we can of where we are right now. The next step, strategic change for a person, family, church, organization, nation, is what change is needed. We are now moving from a picture to a diagnosis. What must happen in order to bring needed change? Step three, how is that change going to be applied? How are we going to apply the needs that we see? That's a plan. We need a strategic plan to apply what we've diagnosed to be the cure. And fourthly, lastly, has it taken? Let's take another picture of where we are after we've applied these things and see what the picture shows us. This process, this four-step process, involves management, it involves the staff, it involves the workers, and it involves the systems. All four elements of changing an organization, or a family, or a church, or a nation, analyzes the picture, the diagnosis, the plan, and the new picture of what do we need to change about the management, the leadership, the parents, whatever. What do we need to change in the next layer of leadership, the executional leadership, what's called the staff, what's going to have to change with them? Thirdly, what's going to have to change with those they oversee, the workers, the people that actually actualize and make these products or ideas come into fruition? And fourthly, what systems that we are in must change? Because the process is found in the systems we employ to produce whatever we're producing. All four of these elements must take place. Now, I wish we had time to go back and again apply that back into the scriptures, but I'm trusting you get the biblical foundation for this. God is moving you and I. He's moving His created order on a straight line with cycles in the process to where He wants it to go. Where does He want it to go? He's preparing a bride. He is preparing a people, a community. He is preparing an ecclesia, those elected to rule with Him. He is preparing a mature community that is able to increasingly carry the responsibility of managing His universe. Why does He want us to manage His universe instead of retire on clouds to heaven? Because in sharing responsibility, we come to know the Creator. In sharing responsibility, you come to know the Architect. You know why the Architect built what they built. You know what it's built to do. You know the vision and the heart of the Creator. You will not know that carrying nails or cutting wood. You'll only know that when you've worked your way up through the progressive leadership, stewardship, management skills, which allow you to get into the blueprint room. And that is what our Heavenly Father is after, is to get us into the blueprint room with Him so He can reveal His heart and His plan to us, and we can become co-workers in Almighty and Sons. Now, that endeavor began the moment you got saved. You may have thought you got saved to avoid hell. Well, that's just one of the side benefits. You did not get saved simply to avoid hell. You got saved to know the heart of the Father. You got saved to become a co-worker with the Trinity in this incredible creation that God the worker and God the strategic thinker has created to bless us. Now the world system, the religious system, tells us in heaven we'll forget all about our earth lives in the same way that we forget all our sins. I don't believe that's true. We're going to be building on the character and building on the skills that we have developed here in this earth life. That's why Paul and the Bible, the Scripture, the Holy Spirit says there is reward. There is reward not because we were good little boys and girls, quote unquote. God is not a moralist trying to produce little goody-goodies. God is going to reward us by allowing what we have learned on earth to be transferred into eternity, where we can go into the next phase of our life built on the platform that was established in what we learned in this short time called earth time. We are to be about building the character and the skills that must be at the center of our lives, the character and the skills that must be at the center of our families, the character and skills at the center of our local churches, the character and the skills at the center of our business enterprise, and we will let profit be a fruit instead of a goal. Kingdom economics is not driven by profit. Kingdom economics is driven by obedience. And as we obey, guess what? Profit is the inevitable result, the inevitable fruit. Well, I hope that this has been helpful. Living and working strategically. Work is a holy and everlasting call in God. Our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit have called us to be co-workers together with Him and with them. Lord Jesus, please deal with whatever needs to be changed in our work ethics, so that we come to love work, creative work, obedient work, as You have willed that we would. Father, we repent of the idea that You want us to be called to a life of retirement in eternity. We don't want to retire. We want to live in the yoke of Jesus and learn His ways. We want to be constantly, eternally involved in both work, creation, and rest with You. Father, I pray that in some way You would have, through Your word and through Your servant here, communicated the reality of doing eternal work now, and that through biblical, strategic, obedient work, that You can expand Your kingdom in every dimension of our lives. Father, create a global Christian economy that is manifesting the principles of obedience to Your kingdom, that is investing in obedience and investing in people, upgrading skills and empowering people, and releasing this transcendent economy that is in the heart of the kingdom because it's in Your heart. Father, grant a real heart of study and diligence to those who are really serious about taking these principles of a Christian worldview for the marketplace. Father, grant them special insight as disciples to both practice, apply, and expand and impart these concepts and truths to those in their families and their church and those around them. And we ask these things, Father, in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and in the world to come. Amen. God bless you. I look forward to you working your way through this and me back at you here in the next lesson. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.